please turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We've been working our way through the priorities of a local expression of the one true church of Jesus. That is, the priorities of a local church. And the reason this comes up in Acts 2 is because Acts 2 records the birth of the church. And when the one true church is born at Pentecost, the first local expression of that one true church is also born, the church at Jerusalem. Yes, an infant church at Jerusalem, but a church that really is a church that's going to grow in more and more to maturity. And after the events of Pentecost, Peter stood up and actually explained what had happened. And just want to remind us what actually did happen at Pentecost. At Pentecost, the disciples were, 120 disciples were in the upper room, in an upper room in the town, in the city. And as they were waiting for the Spirit, Jesus poured out the Spirit upon them. And they were baptized with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit. And they actually went out into the street and started to speak of the great things of God concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And as they were doing that, they were speaking miraculously in at least 15 different known languages that they did not know. They had the gift of tongues. And of course, those that saw this had a major question. What does this mean? And what Peter does is he gets up and he gives an inspired, authoritative account and interpretation of what these events meant. And what he does is he says, this is actually in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophecy of Joel said, that one day the Lord, in the last days, in the Messianic age, would pour out the Spirit, His Spirit, on all people. And what Peter does is explain that actually at Pentecost, the already aspect of the Messianic age, of the last days, has been inaugurated when Jesus poured out the Spirit. Yes, there's a not yet aspect. That's going to happen in the future. But right now, when the church was born, the Spirit was poured out, and the already aspect of the new covenant was started. And Peter explains that if the Messianic age has come, then the Messiah must have come. And he explains that the Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the very man that God performed miracles through, that God ordained would die on the cross for their sins, and that God 3 days later rose from the dead, raised from the dead, authenticating who he was. And death could not hold its prey. Death could not hold Jesus in its power. And Peter says, why? Because David, in Psalm 16, actually prophesied years before that the Messiah would not undergo decay in the grave. And then he explains in Psalm 132, David actually prophesies in Psalm 132, that one of his future descendants would reign on his throne forever. And when Jesus, Peter's explaining, when Jesus had died and rose again, and now he was pouring forth the Spirit, that is evidence that Jesus actually was resurrected and ascended back to the Father's right hand, where right now, in the already aspect of the Messianic age, Jesus is reigning as the Davidic king. And yes, one day in the future, he would reign on this earth, on David's throne, in the land of Israel, in the not yet aspect of the Messianic age. Peter goes on to explain that as he's reigning at the right hand of the Father, he will do so. He will reign as the Davidic Messiah until he has subdued all of his enemies, and all of his enemies become the footstool of his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. And at the end of that message that we've been looking at for several weeks, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then in verses 37 through 41, what you have is a response of those that responded the right way. And they have this response. Now, verse 37 of chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And that's the right response to the preaching of Christ as the reigning Lord in Christ. What shall we do? And Peter gives three aspects of a response. Number one, repent of your sins. And true repentance also is coupled with belief in Jesus as the Messiah who died for your sins. So repent of your sins, believe in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then in order to show that that is what's going on, you ought to be water baptized as an outward symbol of an inner reality. And then what becomes clear is that all those that did repent and trust in Christ and all those that were water baptized were then added to the church. Immediately at salvation, they were added to the one true body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. They were baptized by Christ with the Spirit into His body. But here the point is they were added to the first local expression of that one true church, the local church at Jerusalem in its infant stage. After Peter gives that counsel about the response, what you have in verse 42 through 47 is the first picture of the first local expression of Christ's one church. And in verse 42, you have a picture of the church gathered in its corporate worship setting on the Lord's Day, gathered as God's people. And then in verses 43 through 47, you have a glimpse more of the church scattered and in life in general of the early church. And so that brings us to verse 42, and that's why we're considering the priorities of the gathered church. So look at verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we consider these priorities again this morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for these words that reveal to us the priorities of a biblical church. We pray that in Your grace, we would have more and more ability, individually and corporately, to display these priorities in the life of this church. We pray that each one of us would be submitted to Your word, that we would worship You this morning in the way that we respond in obedience to our Savior's directions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so we're told here in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to these four things. And very clearly in the flow of this narrative, it's not just telling us that these are four things that the local church at Jerusalem happened to be focused on, but rather these are four priorities that every true church ought to be devoted to. They were continually devoting themselves to these things. And what you devote yourself to, what you spend your time doing, is what you prioritize. So these are four priorities of the local church. We saw several weeks ago that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they were devoting themselves to what? To God's word, right? And 2 weeks ago, we considered the priority of fellowship in the gathered local church. And we came to this definition of fellowship. Christian fellowship is spiritually sharing. Idea of koinonia, the Greek word there for fellowship or sharing. Spiritually sharing our lives with one another on the basis of our commonality in Christ. And that sharing of our commonality in Christ expresses itself in a variety of gathered and scattered ways within the local church, extending to other churches of like faith. That brings us to the third priority of the first local church and what ought to be the priority of every local church and what ought obviously to be the priority, one of the priorities of this specific local church, the Bible church. We're told that they were continually devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, normally we spend a lot more time, more time on longer passages, not just one verse or even one phrase from it, working our way through Scripture expositionally. But when we've come to these priorities, I thought it's important for us to slow down and focus in on them. When we are going to exposit it, we're going to understand what it means that the breaking of bread means. But then we're going to balloon out and we're going to survey what the rest of Scripture teaches about this priority. The third priority is the breaking of bread. And what I want to do is stop and focus in on this priority for 2 weeks. And let me give you two reasons for doing that. Number one, this is the priority, one of the priorities here, primary priority, that is not often dealt with. And that's because probably, number one, because It is not coming up in Scripture a lot. And since it's not coming up in Scripture a lot, then actually it's not going to be coming up in terms of emphasis. And so therefore, it's important for us to slow down and look at this. Secondly, because I would like to next week to actually spend some time to look at the first text in all of Scripture, chronologically speaking, that deals with explaining this ordinance or this practice of the breaking of bread. That's 1 Corinthians 11. So we'll exposit through those verses, verse by verse, next week, Lord willing. But this week, we're going to do what we've done with the other priorities, and that is we're going to do a little bit of a survey. We're going to look at the phrase, what it means, then we're going to ask some questions to help us understand really what this priority means. I want to remind us that in reality, if we're not really growing in appreciation and actually on board with these priorities in the local church, there's one of three reasons why that might be. Number one, it might be that you're not a child of God. A child of God would not really desire these priorities. They wouldn't see the reason for them. Number two, it could be that you're saved, but you are worldly in your values or earthly minded, such that these things that ought to be glittering and glorious to you that you ought to prioritize are actually things that are very dim because of the other things that are so glittering to you. And number three, the reason might be that you're saved, but you've never been instructed on these things carefully. But that if once you are, you're actually going to say, yes, that's what I want. I want to prioritize what ought to be prioritized in the life of a believer. No matter where we are this morning on that, and the point would be we all need to respond in obedience to Christ, and the Lord will build us up as we consider this priority. In fact, the reality is if you're someone who says, yeah, I agree with that, I'm on board with that, you'd have to admit you're not there yet. No one's there yet. We are attempting to prioritize these things. We're going to become more and more faithful in these things. So let me ask a few questions to help us walk through what this priority is. Number one, what does being continually devoted to the breaking of bread refer to? What does it refer to? Well, you probably already know the answer to that based on what we have said to this point, the title of the message. But there are three reasons why there is some disagreement among students of the Bible as to what this refers to, as well as to why it's a little bit tricky to come to a conclusion on it. First reason is this. It would have been very common in that day to speak in this way about eating a meal together and spending time together. Today we may not say it this way exactly, but we might say this. Well, we had so-and-so over for dinner. And by that we mean we did more than dinner. It means we spent time together. We shared together. But we shorthand say it by saying we had them over for dinner. Well, back in that day you might say this. So I had someone over to break bread. And by that you meant to have a meal. And so, very clearly, that could be one of the ways to go with it. We broke bread together, simply saying a meal. But secondly, a very clear part of the focus that the early church had is shown to us in chapter 2, verse 46. If you'll look at that with me. Verse 46 says this, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." So, it was very normal in the early church that they had fellowship, that they were regularly breaking bread together, eating meals together day by day. And third, it was the practice of the early church to eat a meal in relationship to observing the Lord's table. And you can see that in 1 Corinthians 11, something that we'll consider together next week. But they would have what is often called a love feast, meaning a meal that preceded or even culminated in the observance of the Lord's table and taking the bread and the cup that represent Christ's work on the cross. All three of those factors make identifying the breaking of bread a bit tricky. But let me give you some reasons why I believe that what we are told here is that the early church prioritized something more than simply getting together to have a meal, but that they prioritize gathering to observe the Lord's table or communion. All three of these factors, I think, help us come, actually four, to a right conclusion on this. First, this priority is given in the context of three other very obvious gathered worship priorities: the Word, fellowship, and prayer. So it would be strange that out of those four, all of a sudden you've got one that's really nothing but a meal that they happen to be doing. And they're devoted to that, but just a meal. Second, if this priority is simply eating meals together, it is hard to understand how that is distinct from the previous priority. Previous priority is fellowship, sharing commonality in Christ together in various ways. And one of the ways you would do that is in a meal. In fact, it's so much the case that you could even say we had a meal together. And by that you mean as a Christian you had fellowship. You shared your commonality in Christ together. And so if breaking of bread refers to simply a meal, then it is redundant with the previous priority. The third reason I think this is referring to the Lord's table is it's the same terminology that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's table. Luke 22:19, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And fourth, identifying this priority of the breaking of bread as being the Lord's table is in harmony with the early church's practice later on. We'll turn here later on, but for right now, let me just read this. Acts 20, verse 7 says this: "On the first day of the week," that's the Lord's day, "when we were gathered together to break bread." They were gathered together, not simply on the Lord's day to have a meal, they were gathered together to observe the Lord's table. So what does being continually devoted to the breaking of bread refer to? You could put it this way: the observance of the Lord's table in the context of the early church's practice of a communal fellowship meal. Paul is clear that the practice of a fellowship meal along with the Lord's table was not part of Christ's command. And in Corinth, it was actually a scene of trouble. So the priority here is the priority of observing the Lord's table. Certainly, having meals together is great. We do that every Sunday after this service. But the point here is the priority is the Lord's table, not any kind of a meal beforehand. Now, maybe you're not familiar with the terminology of the Lord's table. Maybe you've heard it called the Lord's Supper. That's exactly how Paul refers to this ordinance in 1 Corinthians 11. Or maybe you've heard it called communion. How many of you have heard it called communion before? Right. So that actually is a word emphasizing the common sharing that takes place at the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. And we'll refer to that later. Maybe you've heard it called the Eucharist. How many of you heard it called that? That word actually comes from the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when Paul recounts what Jesus did. He says this: when he had given thanks. That word "given thanks" is the Greek word Eucharistia. And it's the word giving thanks. So that's actually a very okay, you know, it's biblical. It's a giving of thanks, right? You may have heard the term Mass. Of course, all of us no doubt have heard that term. Mass is a word in Latin and it refers to dismissal, and it's a term used at the end of the Roman Catholic Church's observance of what we would call the Lord's table or communion or the Lord's Supper. And it's actually a word referring to the dismissal to a mission. And as we'll see, the Roman Catholic understanding of this observance is false teaching, and therefore there is no good reason to use that terminology of the Lord's table, as it refers to a distinct practice of an aberrant understanding of the Lord's table. So what we're considering together this morning is the priority that every local church ought to have, and that is observing the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, or you might say communion. As we go through this morning, I again want to just point out and challenge us with the fact that when we speak of a local church, we're talking about the people that make up that local church. The people who have really shown that this is their church. They've become committed. They are members of that church. So the point here is that the people of a local church are to prioritize together the observance of the Lord's table. And here's a second question: who instituted this practice of the Lord's table that the early church was continually devoting itself to? And of course, I think everyone here probably could answer that. Who did that? That was Jesus, right? I'm going to give you references there for that. Let me just read two of them. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Sometimes you'll hear the Lord's table being referred to as an ordinance. And Jesus instituted it. And that, so ordinance is a good way of calling it or referring to it, because an ordinance is a command. It's something that is a decree. It's something that ought to be done. And we'll come back to that later. But the point is this: observing the Lord's table within the context of the gathered church is a matter of obedience to Jesus. And I will point out that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's instructions about this are in the context of the gathered church as to where this would be observed. Jesus instituted this observance. So, first question we have asked and answered is this: what does being continually devoted to the breaking of bread refer to? And the answer is the Lord's table. Second question is, who instituted this practice? It's, of course, Jesus. Here's a third question, and it's the question that we're going to spend most of our time on this morning. It's this: what is the significance of the Lord's table that the early church was continually devoting itself to? What was the significance of it? I'm going to go ahead and give it to you. It'll sound familiar. There are words that come right out of Scripture. And then we're going to see how those really come into understanding of what it means. First of all, this is what the whole statement is: remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That's the significance. Remembering and proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That is exactly the terminology of Scripture. You know, often one of the best ways of understanding what something is, especially in an area that's debated and there's confusion on, is to understand what it is not. And so what we're going to do, since this is certainly an ordinance, a practice of the church that has been misunderstood, is to consider, first of all, the significance of the Lord's table is not certain things. What the significance is not. First of all, it's not that the elements of the bread and the cup physically become the body and blood of Jesus. The elements don't become the body and blood of Jesus. This is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to read from the Roman Catholic Church's Doctrinal Catechism from Vatican II, which is the current expression of Roman Catholic teaching. It says this, quote, "At the heart of the Eucharistic celebration are the bread and wine that by the words of Christ and the invocation of the Holy Spirit become Christ's body and blood." And when it says by the words of Christ, it means by his authority. When the priest lifts it up, it actually becomes the body of Christ. In the Roman Catholic Church, when the priest holds up the bread and says, "This is my body," supposedly right then the bread and the cup and the element of the cup turns into the very body and blood of Christ. This is their doctrine of transubstantiation, which refers to the bread and the wine actually changing into the very body and blood of Jesus. Let me read another statement from the Council of Trent, which is currently still affirmed in Vatican II. It's this: "By the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation." End quote. Now, one of the problems with this view is that no one who was with Jesus when he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," would have thought he literally meant, "Eat me." Because there he was saying, "This is my body," but his body was right there. If he literally meant that, they would have to start eating him. But he was saying, "This is a symbol of my body." By the way, we may touch on this more next week, but in John chapter 6, Jesus is not addressing the Lord's table. There he's saying that you eat, if you're going to be saved, if you're going to have eternal life, you need to eat my body and like bread, so to speak, the bread that came out of heaven, and drink my blood. And he's not saying anything about the Lord's table there. He's talking about the personal nature of trusting in Christ and being in union with him. So he is saying here that it's a symbol of his body. The reason why it's right to prioritize the observance of the Lord's table is not because when we take the bread and the cup, that somehow Christ's body physically is there, that they change into his body. He was saying it's a symbol. That would be impossible for a number of reasons. One would be this, that it was a once-for-all event. Hebrews 10:12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And one of the main pillars of the Roman Catholic Church's understanding of Scripture and the gospel and truth is that Christ's incarnation continues today, which is in error. And that actually lends itself to its view of the Mass, because the bread and the cup actually become his body, supposedly. His incarnation continues in their teaching. The Lutheran Church also teaches that, in some sense, Jesus is physically present at the Lord's table. And I know this is a lot of detail, a little different than what we normally do in terms of working through text, but it's important for us to understand these things so we can rightly appreciate this priority. Martin Luther objected to the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation and the fact that they lost the teaching of justification by faith alone and Christ alone. We're so thankful that God used him and other reformers to recover that biblical doctrine. And yet, he didn't reform enough on this. He taught that the bread and wine did not become the body and blood of Jesus, but that the body and blood of Jesus is, quote, in, with, and under the bread and wine at the Lord's table. I don't even know what that means exactly, other than the fact that it is with the elements. Christ is physically with the elements, consubstantiation rather than transubstantiation. So in contrast to the Roman Catholic Church, Luther came to understand that people get saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ, and he didn't fully accept the Catholic's views of the Lord's table, but he was still confused on it by saying the body of Christ was in, with, and under the bread. The reality is this view is also dangerous, and it implies something other than the fact that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. And in addition, it's confused about the fact that the human nature of the Son of God cannot be and is not present everywhere. I mean, it implies that Christ can be everywhere in his humanity, which is certainly not the reality. Which leads to the next point. The significance of the Lord's table is not that those who partake of the bread and the cup receive grace from God through the ritual itself. Actually, we skipped one. The next point is this. The significance of the Lord's table is also not that Jesus is spiritually present in the element of the bread and the cup. This is sometimes taught, that though he is not physically there, it doesn't become, or it's not in, with, and under, but that he is somehow spiritually present in the elements. That's a key phrase there. This is also a problem because it can lead to the idea that simply taking the bread and the cup somehow conveys spiritual good to that person who takes it. The act itself. Which leads us again to this next point that we want to look at, and that is this, that those who partake of the bread and the cup receive grace from God through the ritual itself. The significance of the Lord's table is not that those who partake of the bread and the cup receive grace from God through the ritual itself. In other words, when someone observes the table, there's not an automatic communication of saving or sanctifying grace to that person, as if the Lord's table is like a faucet that can be turned on or turned off, and when it's turned on by the person who takes the bread, that they receive grace from God by simply taking the bread. Just like the physical action of baptism doesn't save or communicate saving or sanctifying grace, so neither does participating in the Lord's table. Now, is observing the Lord's table a means God has ordained that by faith we are built up in the faith and know the enabling grace of God? Yes. Does the act itself convey grace? No. And so, as we go through the significance, I'm going to say in true faith, because it takes true faith for there to be a really enjoyment of what God has designed to happen through the observance of the Lord's table. So if the significance of the Lord's table is not that the elements of the bread and the cup physically become Christ's body, that Jesus is, it's not that Jesus is spiritually present in the elements of the bread and the cup, and it's not that those who partake of the bread and the cup receive grace from God through the ritual itself, what is the significance of this priority of a biblical church? Well, the significance of the Lord's table is that through observing it in true faith, we remember and proclaim the person and work of Jesus, especially the death of Jesus on the cross. Every one of these points that I'm going to give about the significance of the Lord's table is going to have the phrase, in true faith. Again, because that is really essential to understand. Simply mechanically doing the act doesn't mean anything. It must be done in true faith. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26 says this, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Notice it doesn't say in remembrance of the wooden cross. Though certainly the remembrance of Christ is especially focused on the cross, but remembrance of me, the person and work of Jesus, especially in relationship to what he did on the cross. Verse 25 says this, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Again, you see the focus on the death of Jesus on the cross. But notice it says, through this ordinance, we proclaim the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. We ought to prioritize the Lord's table in the life of this church, because by doing so, we remember and proclaim the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ until he comes. In other words, the observance is a kind of drama that is to be played out again and again in the life of a church. Jesus has ordained and commanded that this pictorial drama, as it were, would be displayed before the church again and again and again to point us back to who Jesus is and what he did in our behalf. We must never move past the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must always move deeper into a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how we are changed to be more like Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that happens in the life of a church and in the life of a believer is observing the Lord's table, continually devoting ourselves to the Lord's table, remembering and proclaiming Christ. The significance is also this: through observing it in true faith, we remember and proclaim the reality of the new covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, you might still be there, says this: "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So when you observe the Lord's table, you were reminded of the new covenant. What's the new covenant? Jeremiah 31 very clear, and the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, referring to the new covenant. Jesus brought about the new covenant through his death on the cross, through his shed blood. The new covenant was prophesied in Jeremiah 31 as part of the messianic age, the last days. And here we are in the church in the already aspect of Christ's messianic reign and the messianic days, the last days. And so in the church, we have already the spiritual provisions of the new covenant. Yes, there's a future aspect of this, the not yet aspect that will take place when the Spirit is poured out upon Israel and Jesus reigns in the land during the millennial kingdom. And they will have all the promises of the new covenant, even the physical promises fulfilled. But the writer of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31 and explains to us that actually in the already aspect of the Christ's reign as the Davidic king, we have the new covenant. It says this, Hebrews 8:10 through 12, I will put my laws into their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel 36 is also clear that a central reality of the new covenant is the gift of a person of the Trinity. And who is that? The Spirit of God. So it only makes sense that the church, which was born when Jesus poured out the Spirit, would prioritize remembering Jesus, who instituted his table, which reminds us that he provided for the new covenant on the cross, which of course is communicated in us through the ministry of the Spirit. The next significance is this. Through observing it in true faith, we proclaim our union with Jesus. You should be still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 16. We actually looked at these verses last week when we considered the priority of fellowship. Look at verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? A fellowship in the blood of Christ, a fellowship in the body of Christ. When we take from the table in true faith, what we are saying by that external act is that we are saved, that we are in union with Christ, that actually He died for us, and we recognize that we've been baptized into His body. That's what that is saying when you take from the bread and the cup. He's our Lord and our Savior. Very closely related to that is this, though the significance is that through observing it in true faith, we proclaim our unity with one another in Jesus. We proclaim our unity with one another in Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17 again says, this is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ. Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see, there's a kind of fellowship, a spiritual fellowship that takes place only at observing the Lord's table together. We're saying together that we are in union with Jesus, and that all those other people around us that are observing the table and taking of the elements, we're saying that we are in union with Jesus with them. So there is this fellowship that's going on in the observance of the Lord's table. The next significance is this. Through observing it in true faith, we are confronted with the reality of our sin in light of the cross. And we talk about this often during our 9 o'clock service. We're going to spend more time on this next week, Lord willing, when we get to 1 Corinthians 11. But Paul is clear that observing the Lord's table has something to do with continuing to turn away from our sin. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And here's the point. When we observe the Lord's table, we are being reminded of what event? We're being reminded of the cross. And whenever we observe the table and we consider the cross, we've got to remember the reason why Jesus is on the cross is because of our sin. And so when you observe the table and you consider the cross and you consider the fact that He's there because of your sin, you realize you don't want to keep living a life that has anything to do with what put Jesus on the cross. What happened on the cross? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In the words of Ephesians 5:2, He gave Himself up for us. He died in our place for our sins. So to remember the cross is to remember the heinousness of sin, specifically of our sin, and to be reminded that we ought not to have anything to do with that anymore in our lives. You see the importance of knowledgeably remembering Christ at His table. We desperately need to be reminded of the fact that we are sinners and our only hope is Jesus who died in our place. And if we're followers of Jesus, we must strive by God's grace to be more and more separated from our sin and separated unto God in spirit and actions. The next significance is this. Through observing it in true faith, we are compelled to consider the reality that Jesus will one day return. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We are commanded by Christ to continue to observe this until Jesus comes. So every time you gather for the Lord's table and you knowledgeably recognize what's going on there, it ought to remind you that you're doing this until Jesus comes. And so that reminds you that Jesus is coming again one day for His church to take us to be with Himself. And He's coming again one day to set up His kingdom on this earth with His saints. The next significance is through observing it in true faith, we can be confident of the promised presence of Jesus in gathered worship. Now earlier we talked a bit about how to interpret Jesus when He says that this is My body and this is My blood. One systematic theologian, Erickson, helpfully summarizes the four different views on that question of whether or not Jesus is present in the elements or at the table. And I'm going to go ahead and list those. Some say the bread and the wine are the physical body and blood of Jesus. And of course, that's what view? That's the Catholic view. Some would say the bread and wine contain the physical body and blood of Jesus. That's what view? That's the Lutheran view. And then there are some other Protestants that would say the bread and wine contain spiritually the body and blood of Jesus. But I believe Scripture is clear that the bread and wine represent the body and blood of Jesus. They represent, they are a symbol, a memorial of what happened on the cross, a commemoration of what happened for us on the cross. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus present in a special way when we observe the Lord's table? Well, I believe that the Bible answers that question with a resounding yes, as long as we understand it's not because of the bread and the wine, but because of God's people gathered together to worship in obedience to Christ. In the context of a gathered church situation, specifically church discipline, Jesus says this, where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in their midst. It's not really talking so much about two believers getting together randomly. It's talking about getting together in the context of the gathered church. And John the Apostle is very clear as well in Revelation 2 verse 1 that Jesus actually walks among the churches. We've been memorizing 1 Corinthians 3. 10 through 16, verse 16 says this, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And the Spirit of God communicates whose presence in our lives? The Son of God, Jesus. And that's why we are no orphans, John 14. We are, Ephesians 2, 22, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, God is everywhere, but the purposes and the manifestations of His presence vary. And when God's people gather to worship, and certainly that includes worship at the Lord's table, God is with us. Christ is with us. He is present. Christ the Word, who was with God and was God, is God with us as we worship. Now, let me ask another question. How often did the early church continually devote itself to observing the Lord's table? And that is a question that God's people have differed on over the centuries. I'm going to go ahead and say this. It's at least weekly on the Lord's Day. At least weekly on the Lord's Day. I say at least weekly because there is some question over whether or not they actually observe the Lord's table from house to house, day by day. If you look at, again at chapter 2, verse 14 of Acts, It says this, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Some would say, they're observing the Lord's table from house to house, day by day. I would take that verse to refer to simply eating together and not observing the Lord's table. But some would take it the other way. I would take it that way because these verses seem to be talking about really more the church scattered. And specifically here, it's just saying that they were meeting, breaking bread. Specifically, they were taking their meals together. Simply sharing in meals together. But the New Testament calls Sunday the Lord's Day because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And there are clues throughout the New Testament that Sunday was the day of worship. There's a major clue that we'll get to later in this series found in Acts 20. So please turn to Acts 20. In Acts 20, you have Paul on his missionary journey. Paul had been in Ephesus. He was in Macedonia and Greece. And there's some statements about his traveling there. But when you get to verse 7 of Acts 20, it says this, on the first day of the week, and what day is that? That's Sunday, the Lord's Day. When we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began to talk to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So actually, you could actually say this. One of the reasons why the early church gathered on the Lord's Day, you wouldn't say simply to eat a meal. No, it's talking about the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's table. They actually gathered to observe the Lord's table. You could also say that you gather on the Lord's Day to observe, to hear from God's Word, to sing, to pray, to fellowship. But one of the ways that the New Testament summarizes worship of the Lord's Day is gathering to observe the Lord's table. Let me just give you my personal experience as to this question of the frequency of observing the Lord's table. I grew up in a church until college, before we transitioned to another church as a family, that observed the Lord's table four times a year, quarterly. In the church that I was ordained at, we observed the Lord's table once a month. In the church that I was a pastor at with Tim Richmond at Grace Baptist Church in Queens, we observe the Lord's table once a month. And of course, here we observe it each Sunday. And I've actually come to the conclusion that doing so weekly is the best and most in conformity with Scripture. Now, in saying that, I also want to come back and say this. What we have to all acknowledge is that the Bible does not give a specific command for how often the Lord's table is to be observed in the life of a church. I think it's important to acknowledge that and to realize that there is some degree of liberty in this area. And I want to point out as well that when it comes to narrative in the book of Acts, and any narrative, you have to be careful to not say that it's a command. We really get in trouble if we do that. And you'll see examples as we go through the book of Acts regarding that. For example, if you did that, then in Acts 20, it sounds like you should only gather to worship on Sunday evenings. But obviously, we're here in the morning. Reality, we need to get the commands and the specific commands on these kind of things and the teachings from the epistles or teaching from Christ. But I want to come back on the other side and also try to say to you that doing so weekly is, I would say, at the least, is best. And I would say even more strongly, to observe the Lord's table each week is most in harmony with the biblical pattern and the implications of what the Lord's table is all about. Let me ask you a question and help us understand this. How would you feel if we only gave attention to God's Word four times a year? Like only four times that you came to this church in a whole year, we actually opened God's Word. Would you say that was continually devoting ourselves to God's Word? No, right? What if it was only one time a month? I don't even know how to say this next one, but you'll get my point. What would you say if you came here for a whole year and only four times in the whole year was there any fellowship going on, or once a month, or what about this? What if 48 weeks out of the year you came to this church and nobody prayed? No, there was no leading in prayer. There was no prayer. Or only once a month. Would you say we were devoted to prayer as a church? Well, that in mind, let me ask you this. What if you only observe the Lord's table four times a year? Or even once a month? I would say that that's not the best way to show that you are devoted to it, that you're prioritizing it. Why is it that we would understand that regarding the other three, but not understand it regarding this one? Now, observing the Lord's table weekly most clearly is a priority. Why is it that it would seem strange for us not to hear God's word, not to fellowship, and not to pray together on the Lord's day, but it doesn't seem strange to not observe the Lord's table? Now, I believe that there's a historical reason why many, if not most, of Protestant churches do not observe the Lord's table weekly. And I would say that that's probably the case. When the Reformation took place, the Reformers were recognizing the errors of the Roman Catholic Church and were so thankful that they did. And so they reformed away. They recovered justification and what was taught in Scripture about various things. And one of the things that they recognized was that the Church, the Roman Catholic Church, had a misunderstanding, in fact, a false teaching about the observance of this ordinance. And I think probably the trajectory of moving away from the church at Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, ended up meaning that there was a de-emphasis of the Lord's table. Because in a Roman Catholic church, what is the central piece? It's the observance of what they would call Mass, what we would understand to be the Lord's table. And so, actually, even in the architecture of the church, there's this the front and center Lord's table thing, and the pulpit's small and maybe to the side. But actually, the Reformers come along and they put the pulpit in the middle and they make it big and they're prioritizing God's word, and that's great, that's good. I desire to do that, and we do that here. But I think it's better to have this here and this here. In other words, you've got the Lord's table and you've got the pulpit, and both of them are important. The observance of the Lord's table and the preaching of God's word. I think that would be one of the reasons there was a swing away from the centrality of it and concern that it would become some kind of a ritual and descend into a false teaching like the Roman Catholic Church holds. But I don't think it should be either or. And I think God's word should be emphasized and the observance of the Lord's table should be emphasized weekly as well. The second reason that the Lord's table is often not observed weekly comes in the form of a common objection. And you've probably heard it. Maybe you've even thought it. You might say this: well, we want it to be a special occasion. Recently, I was talking to Kevin about this priority, and he pointed out that sometimes people have said that to him, and he says, well, that's actually why we do it every week. It's a special thing. And of course, that's true. We're highlighting it. Just like we highlight God's word every week. It doesn't become less special because we do it every week, or it shouldn't. Now, it can become a ritual. That's always a danger. But that's a danger for everything we do on the Lord's Day. I believe we need to make an appropriate emphasis on this observance and carefully observe it each week to avoid those problems. But neither one of these are reasons to ignore the obvious priority that the early church had on this. Let's ask another question. Who should partake of the elements of the Lord's table? And here's a statement. The first part of it is this: only true believers. Only true believers. Believers. Now, we've already talked about this some, but taking of the Lord's table says, I am in union with Jesus. So to take of it and not be a child of God is saying something that is not true. Back in South Carolina, in the church that I went to there as I was in seminary, I brought a man to church one time. He didn't have a car, so I drove him to church, and he was not a believer.
And the only time you could come was Sunday evening. It's when we were observing the Lord's table. And that church, the way that they emphasized the Lord's table is a sermon directly focused on the work of Christ on the cross. And at the end of that, there is observance of the Lord's table. Of course, singing and praying. And my pastor, Mark Minnick, was very clear that the table was for believers, not for unbelievers. And he graciously and carefully explained what that meant. He guarded the table, and he explained that if you take from the table and you're not a believer, it's actually saying something that's not true about you. And you don't want to do that. It's only for believers, and specifically those that are evidencing that by ongoing repentance. And afterwards, that man was very offended and told me that he felt like he was excluded from taking, from participating, which of course he was. Now, this is a church of 800 people, and it was being passed down the row, and nobody was keeping him from taking it. But he recognized that he was not a believer, and that according to what the pastor was saying, he ought not take from the table. And so that offended him. And in actuality, that was a good thing. Because he needed to recognize he needed Christ. And if he would have trusted Christ, he could have taken from the Lord's table. And so what was said there is right. Partaking of the Lord's table means something, and it must only be partaken of by a true believer. But here's the rest of the statement. Only true believers that are continuing to repent of sin and live a life of obedience to Christ. And we'll consider that more next week. But the point is, if a believer is unwilling to repent of a known sin, they must not take from the table, because to do so will be to contradict what the table points back to and what it represents that Jesus did on our behalf. That's why we are to examine ourselves, and we'll talk again more about what that means and what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that believers are supposed to stay away from the table. It means believers are supposed to repent of their sin ongoingly and come to the table. Now, there are discussions about whether or not a non-baptized believer should take from the table. The main reason this becomes a problem is when people trust Christ and then are slow to be baptized. If the biblical pattern of repentance and faith in Christ, then water baptism and added to the local church is followed, then most of the question would be resolved. I would just say this. Does Jesus command that his followers be water baptized? Answer, yes, right? So if a follower of Jesus has been instructed on what baptism means, but will not be baptized, are they obeying Jesus? And of course the answer is no. Are they living a life of obedience to Christ? No. So I would say they ought not take from the table. That seems to make it pretty clear, doesn't it? But really what I want to say is that they ought to obey Christ and be baptized, and then they ought to take from the table. Now, let me also point out that if it is wise to wait for a child to be baptized until it's clear that their faith in Christ is not that of their parents, but their faith, and truly converted, then it necessarily means they ought not take from the table until they've been baptized. And I would just say to any children here that have trusted Christ and you know He's your Savior, that is wonderful and that is good, and God saves children. But I want to just point out to you that as you get older, it'll become clear whether or not this is truly your faith in Jesus and not simply your parents. And you start making decisions that evidence whether or not you're a child of God. And then when that becomes clear to your parents and it becomes clear that you're a child of God, then you can be baptized and you can take from the table. And I would encourage you now to look forward to that time. And even as you observe the Lord's table, to actually really remember Christ yourself right now, even though you may not be able to take from the table yet. Let me also point out that all of us should really take this as serious and recognize what this proclaims, that it is a believer. You're proclaiming yourself as a believer that is turning from their sin in relationship to what the cross means, and thereby observing the table. Now, on each of these priorities, I've asked this question: how are we at this church attempting to be devoted to this priority? The key word there is attempting. Today we're going to start the next to last question is going to be that question. The last question is going to be the importance of this in the life of a believer and in the church to really help us rejoice in what God is doing through this. But the question is, how are we attempting? And we are attempting, and we want to grow in this and flourish more in this. But how are we attempting to be devoted at this church to the observance of the Lord's table? And the answer to that is by observing it each week during the 9 a.m. service. 9 a.m. service is not a duplicate of this service. And it is not simply one of the options on the table for when you can worship at the Bible church. It is when we observe the Lord's table in obedience to Christ and we hear another portion from God's Word. That's how we are prioritizing it. And secondly here, by doing so in a deliberate way that enables us to remember and proclaim the person and work of Jesus, especially the death of Jesus. It's really important to be deliberate in our observance of the Lord's table, or otherwise it will descend into a ritual and simply become an empty thing that we do weekly. If we are to remember Christ at the table, we must have a way to help bring Christ before us each time and observe His table in a knowledgeable way. Otherwise, we are not remembering Him and proclaiming Him. We're simply taking bread and juice and we're taking externally these elements, but we're not truly remembering and proclaiming Him. So how do we observe the table here that enables us to actually remember Christ and proclaim Him, not just do a religious ritual? Well, for those of you that have not ever been with us in the 9 o'clock service, let me tell you, what we do is we have men stand up and lead in worship and share things from Scripture, and we pray and we sing and we worship Jesus in that way, remembering Christ before we take from the bread and the cup, so that when we do take from the bread and the cup, Christ has been displayed before us, we beheld His glory, and we're remembering Him, especially His work on the cross. I mentioned a few weeks ago that this is an area where we can improve in our observance of the Lord's table. And one of the ways we have done that is by actually having them standing up to share so that they can be heard. But what I wanted to point out this morning is that there are three important elements in our time of remembering Christ. And you can do this in various ways. Again, some churches might have a specific focus on the cross and a lengthy message from the pastor or from someone preaching and then observe the table. But here what we do is we have them in sharing God's Word, singing, praying. But I want to just point out three elements that are really important for us to really effectively remember Christ and proclaim Him in such a way that when we take the bread and the cup, we actually are remembering and proclaiming Him knowledgeably. One is remembering the person and work of Jesus through specific passages of Scripture. Another is remembering the person and work of Jesus through prayers of worship. Another is this, remembering the person and work of Jesus through songs of worship. And you can do that in many different ways. And in coming weeks, we'll probably go ahead and try to implement some various ways to do that, of hearing God's Word about Christ, of praying and of singing in such a way to help us remember Christ at His table. There's various ways that can be done. Let me end this morning in this regard, ask this question. How important is it for followers of Jesus to be devoted to observing the Lord's table? Well, first of all, it's important. It is as important as obedience to Christ. And that is really important. Listen, if you're a child of God, you are to be observing the Lord's table unless by God's providence you are hindered to gather with God's people to do so. God's providence. Key point there. Where you are actually not able to do so for a legitimate reason. Now let me also point something else out. If a member here was under church discipline, they would not be allowed to take from the Lord's table. Now if that's the case, then if you are a member here and you are willfully choosing to not come to the Lord's table, what does that mean? That actually communicates something. A legitimate question, a question I have asked individuals is, if you're not coming to the Lord's table and partaking, are you avoiding the Lord's table? Is there some sin you are unwilling to repent of? Because by not choosing to come to the table, you are actually saying something about yourself, something that you are not wanting to say. If taking from the Lord's table is saying, I am a child of God, I am continuing to repent of sin, then avoiding the table would be to say something very much the opposite of that. You actually are saying something as a child of God that you don't want to be saying if it's not true. It's as important next as continuing in a life of repentance. In God's design, the weekly observance of the Lord's table is like a God-ordained stop sign where we are compelled lovingly by God to examine our obedience to Christ. And we'll talk again more about that next week. It is also as important as being a Christ-centered believer. It compels us to be centered upon Jesus, remembering and proclaiming Jesus. It's a way that God has designed for us to be Christ-centered. That to be what we're really focused on, instead of a lot of other things that are important, but that's the main thing. In fact, in the life of the church, it's important as being a Christ-centered church. We must never become centered on anything or anyone else other than Jesus. What better way to be Christ-centered than to observe His table weekly? And finally, it is as important as being devoted to God's Word, to fellowship, and to prayer. Here's my point. All of these priorities are distinct, but they bleed into one another. Observing the Lord's table has something to do with God's Word. It has something to do with fellowship, and it has something to do with prayer. And actually, one more point would be this. It's as important as being focused on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are to do it until Jesus comes again. It actually compels us to think about the fact that Jesus is coming again. Lord willing, next week, what we will want to do is work through the very first passage, chronologically speaking, that teaches on this ordinance. And you might not think of it this way, but actually 1 Corinthians chronologically was inscripturated, written down by Paul before the Gospels were. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instructions about the Lord's table. So that's what we're going to look at. But here's an inventory for all of us. Are we on board with the priorities of a biblical church? Do we delight in worshiping God in this church focused on His Word? Do we delight in worshiping God in this church by sharing our commonality in Christ with one another in fellowship? Number three, do we delight in worshiping God in this church by observing the Lord's table together? Now, if you have any questions about this, please talk to me. Some of you here need to start for the first time coming to the Lord's table. Some here need to restart that practice on the Lord's day. Some need to turn from that sin that is keeping you from coming. And some need to turn to Christ for the first time. And then you need to come to the table and you need to remember Christ and what He has done for you after you have followed Him in believer's baptism. This is really an important teaching for our church. And I hope that we are encouraged as we consider the reality that Jesus died for us, and that we must always have that before us, and that one of the ways that that is to be always before us is a drama that should be happening, I believe, most helpfully weekly on the Lord's Day to remind us of what Christ did for us on the cross. May the Lord enable us to truly be devoted to this priority. And again, I want to remind us that the way we worship through the hearing of God's Word is agreeing with it and exalting in Christ as we hear it, but also specifically to respond in obedience, to actually submit ourselves to God's Word. And in this case, it has to do with submitting ourselves to the Lordship of our Savior by valuing the very thing that He commanded, and that is to observe the Lord's table. May the Lord enable us to do so for His glory and for the good of us individually and of our church as a whole. Let's pray. Father, would You please graciously enable us to rejoice in this wonderful thing that Your Son has instituted and commanded. And I pray that each one of us would value this and prioritize it, and that you would build us up individually and as a congregation through a careful devoting of ourselves to this priority. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.